Let me ask you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. I have no doubt that throughout this week, the words of Joshua will ring in your minds. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that is a part of our worship experience, is to drive home the truths of Scripture. And I know that those verses and those words will be ringing in your ear throughout the coming week. And now we look to a passage in the New Testament as we continue our series through the book of 1 Peter, a series that we've entitled Stand Firm or Stand Strong, and that's essentially what Peter was writing about as he was mindful of some believers in difficult circumstances who were living out their faith, churches that were standing strong in the midst of great and troubling times, and yet he encourages them to stand firm in the grace that God had for them. And we come to chapter 3 and verse 8, and I want us to pick up reading there, please, where it says, "Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil, or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, if I could just invite your attention just for a moment to that phrase there in verse 12, "his ears are attentive to their prayer." You know, we need to be reminded of that prayer is not just some kind of perfunctory thing that we do as a church, that it really is the most powerful thing we do, that the Lord's ear is attentive to the prayers of his people. And just want to remind you that this Thursday is our church-wide day of prayer. We set apart the first Thursday of every month to focus on praying. We have three prayer services, one at 6:30 a.m., one at noon, and one at 5 p.m., all in the upper room of the Welcome Center. And you know, I'm convinced more and more, it just seems like as every week goes by, I'm more and more burdened about the condition of our country. And we have two options. On one hand, we can gripe about it, complain about it, moan about it. On the other hand, we can do what we can really do best and what we ought to do most as the people of God, and that is to pray about it. And so I want to encourage you to be here on one of those free prayer times on this Thursday, and we'll look forward to putting into practice and claiming the promise that his ears are attentive to the prayers of his people. Now, if you go back to verse 8, you notice that Peter begins the sentence by saying, "Finally, all of you." Finally, all of you. And actually, this is bringing to a close a section. You know, oftentimes we come to a verse like this, and we see that Peter is saying, "Finally," and he's got two more chapters to go in his book. He's like a typical preacher, isn't he? He says, "Now, in closing," and he's not ready to close. But actually, he is closing a section here that began in chapter 2 and verse 11. If you just go back and look at that verse where he says, "Dear friends," he addresses the congregations, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." And then he begins to talk to them about their roles in various segments in society. He speaks first of all to them as citizens and how they are to respond to governmental authorities in submission. And then he goes on to speak to them as employees, as slaves or servants, and how they are to relate to their masters. And then he has a word to the wives. He speaks to the wives about their role as holy women in marriage relationships. And then he comes to chapter 3 and verse 7, and then he has a word to the men about their responsibility as husbands in Christian marriages. And then he comes now to verse 8, and he says, "Now finally, all of you." This is what I have to say to all of you. And he talks to them about a very important matter. You know, He's quoting here from Psalm 34. If you look down beginning in verse 10, your version of the Bible may have these words presented in a little different format than the rest of the verses. And that is because Peter is quoting here from a very popular psalm, Psalm 34. And historians believe that portions of Psalm 34 were included in a kind of hymn that was sung in the early church. They also believe that it may have been used as a form of discipleship and discipling for new believers. And so if we could just hold our fingers in place there in 1 Peter chapter 3 and turn back to this psalm that Peter quotes, Psalm 34, and let's just see it with our own eyes. What Peter is doing here is he's taking a passage of Scripture from the Old Testament, and he is proclaiming it, and he is applying it. And so let's just see how he does this. We pick up in Psalm 34 and verse 11. This is the passage that Peter has in mind as he writes these words to the believers that will receive them. Psalm 34, beginning in verse 11, says, "Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Now, this is an important verse for parenting. We've been singing today and talking and thinking about families, and one of the ways that we can pass our faith along is to teach our children. And parents, I want to just encourage you and admonish you that you are the primary ones responsible for your children's spiritual formation. That it is not first and foremost the responsibility of the church, though we take that very seriously. And we will do our very best to come alongside you and support you in that. But we understand, and you should understand, that your responsibility is to train up your children to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to love Him. And so the psalmist says, "Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord and how to have a holy awe and respect for Him." And then he says in verse 12, "Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days." Now let me just pause there and ask, is that what you desire? Is that what you want? Do you love life? Do you want to know how to see many good days in life? Do you want your life to be full? Do you want your family to be blessed and to be happy? Do you want your church to be harmonious? Do you want your family, your home, to experience the prosperity and the blessing of God upon it? Do you want the same thing for your nation? Do you want the promises of God and the anointing of God all over everything that you are and are a part of? Well, if your answer to that question, those questions, is yes, then Peter has for us, and the psalmist has for us here, the answer, the prescription, the secret to what I will call a fabulous life. Because that's what the psalmist is saying. Do you want to know good days? Do you want to know a good and full life? Then this is the secret to a really fabulous life. And the answer to this and the secret to it is not what we would expect. Because you would expect in our own American way of thinking, as we have our own definition of the good life, that it would have something to do with a retirement investment strategy, that it would have something to do with planning the newest and the most lavish vacation experience, or it'd have something to do with some kind of new medical breakthrough that would add many years to your life. But that's not what Peter talks about at all here. It's not what the psalmist talks about. He says, if you want to love life and desire to see many good days, then here's the way to do it. This is the secret to a really fabulous life. Verse 12, verse 13, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." So Peter takes these passages, these words, and he brings them into the present day of his time. And so we come back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, and we see how Peter applies this. And he's saying, listen, if you want to understand the secret to a really fabulous life, to the good life as the Bible defines it, then you're going to see that it has everything to do with the way that you relate to other people. It has everything to do with your relationship with Almighty God, has everything to do with your relationship with other people in light of your relationship with God. So I want us to go back to verse 8, and we're going to see there that Peter has a series of five qualities that will help us to experience the really fabulous life that the Bible wants us all to have. And let me just pause here and say before we jump into this, is that there is a very important application for our church in this hour, in this day. Perhaps you have seen the promotion about something called A2C groups. A2C simply stands for Acts 2 Community. Acts 2 Community Groups. As you read Acts chapter 2, you see that there was a particular quality of life that the early church enjoyed. How they shared life together, they did life together, they were integrally involved in one another's lives in redemptive ways. They shared their life in Christ together. There was a koinonia, a fellowship of the Holy Spirit that was truly unique, that caused them to be open to each other and to minister to and with one another in an unprecedented way. And we believe that it's God's desire for us to experience that same quality of life. The thing is, and what we're going to talk about this morning having to do with qualities of relating to other people, these are not things that we can learn in a worship service. The purpose of the worship service is one thing. We are to blend our voices together to exalt and to glorify and honor Almighty God. That's what we do when we come together in worship. We don't grow too much in our relationships by staring at the back of someone else's head, do we? It's not something that can necessarily happen in a Sunday school class, though this can happen in Sunday school classes. But the fact is that your Sunday school class is about an hour long, and there's no way that your Sunday school teacher can adequately teach the Word of God and still have time to pray together and to share together and to talk about life together and bear one another's burdens together. We just don't have time on Sunday morning to accomplish that. And so we're building in another layer of opportunity for you to relate to one another. And these Acts 2 community groups will meet at some time other than on Sunday mornings. They'll meet, some of them here at the church, and take advantage of childcare that we provide on Sunday nights, or some of them will happen at different evenings during the week, or perhaps in the mornings for breakfast with some guys meeting together, or for lunch, or whatever. But these will come out of Sunday school relationships that are already established, but they will exist all over the city, and they will exist in many different forms, but the goal for all of them is the same. We want you to grow in your relationships with each other so that you can experience the life of Christ in community as the Bible prescribes for us to do. And so we are encouraging you to take part in that. And I realize this is something new, and many of you are looking at it in a way with a lot of questions. But friends, I want to just encourage you to give it a try. Because I tell you from my own experience, and many in our church can tell you, what a quality experience it is to be in a group of people on a regular basis where you can pray together, minister to and with each other, share life's burdens together, encourage each other, hold each other accountable in a way that we don't really have the structure to do in any other program in our church. So the things we're going to talk about this morning have to do with the quality of relationships that we are to enjoy. And let's just look at them. There are five qualities that Peter gives us there in verse 8. And the first one is harmony. Would you look at that? He says there in verse 8, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. That's the first quality of the fabulous life that God wants us to enjoy together as his people. In harmony. It literally means to be like-minded, to think alike. Now, the word harmony is a musical term typically for most of us. And even though most of us here may not enjoy a measure of a musical talent, I think all of us appreciate when you hear harmony. For instance, when our choir just sang, what was happening there? Well, they were singing in harmony. They were all singing the same song, but they were singing it in a little different way. And all of it was based upon a piece of music that was written by the composer. They were all singing off of the same sheets of music. And they each had a part to play. And when it was all put together, when it was all blended, it resulted in something very beautiful. And that is what's supposed to happen in the church. We're not all alike. We don't all sing the same note, but we are all singing the same song, or we should be. And that's why we are called to this kind of relationship to one another. This is exactly what Jesus prayed for in his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 21. He prayed that all of them, including us, may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus envisions here a quality of relating among the people of God where we are together in the Lord and he is in us and we are in each other and connected to each other in a way that a watching world can see Jesus through us. This is what the early church experienced. Acts 4:32 says that all the believers were one in heart and mind. All of them. They were all on the same page, all singing from the same sheet of music. It was what was expected of every church. In fact, there were churches in the New Testament that had trouble with this, just as there are churches today that have trouble with this. The church in Corinth was one of them. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. That's exactly the concept of harmony, to be like-minded. And we can just change the image a little bit to refer to not just to music, but also to the human body. Now you stop to think about how it is possible for you to get out of bed in the morning and walk into your kitchen. Now for some of you that may be difficult early in the morning. And for some of us that are getting on up there in years, there's some parts of the body that just don't want to work as easily and smoothly as other parts of the body till we get going good. But you stop to think about how a human body goes from one place to another. The fact is that when it all goes together. Now, you don't leave part of your body behind when you move across. It all moves together, doesn't it? Why does it do that? How is it able to do that? It is because that there is a head, there is a brain in your head that controls your body. And every part of your body is connected to the brain through the nervous system. And so all of the parts of the body are hearing from the same source, all right, we're getting out of bed and we are walking down the hall to the kitchen. And every part of the body is listening to that instruction from the head so that you arrive at your destination. Well, the same thing is true. This is the way it is to function in the church as the body of Christ. He is the head. He is the brain. And we are the various parts of that body. And the ideal is that all of us are to be connected, vitally connected to the head so that we are hearing, we're getting our instructions from him. And so what we do together then as a church results in Jesus being presented to a watching world and to one another. Now, how do we know what the head is saying to the body? Well, the primary way we know that is in the scriptures. God is saying to his body, this is the way I want you to live your life. And for instance, this morning we come to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 8 and following. We have a series of instructions here. These are instructions that are coming from the head, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, to the church, through the Word of God. And so the expectation is that all of us are listening to the Word and obeying it. All of us. But you see, what happens is, and the reason that the body of Christ sort of falters from time to time and limps along from time to time, and because there is disease and disunity in the body of Christ, is because some of us are listening to the Word and obeying it, and some of us aren't. And the only way we will ever be all that we're supposed to be as the body of Christ is if we are all listening to the Word, listening to the Lord of the Word, and responding obediently to Him. That's what harmony is. That's what it means to be like-minded. We're all reading off of the same sheet of music. We're all singing the same song together. Even though in our diversity, in our multitudes of gifts and backgrounds, we are singing different notes, but we're all singing off the same page of music. And so there is harmony. The second quality we see to this fabulous life that God has called us to is sympathy. Sympathy. He says in verse 8, finally, all of you, be sympathetic. Now, you see, when we have the mind of Christ, we're all going to be stirred by the same things. The things that move the mind and the heart of Christ are the things that will move us as a church. The word sympathy means to feel together or to be co-sufferers, if you will. And the Holy Spirit enables us to experience this as a church. And that's why we don't do all of the activities of the Christian life alone. There are a lot of things that we do as we live out the Christian life, we do alone. But there are many things that we are called to do together. And the reason is that we are a part of a body. And that there are some things that we cannot learn and some things we cannot experience alone. You know, God Himself is a testimony to this. God exists in how many persons? Three. The doctrine of the Trinity tells us that there is a relationship in the Godhead between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He does not exist simply as one person, because in that He could not experience the richness of relationship that He enjoys in the Trinity. And so our fellowship as a church is based upon the very character of God. And there is a sense of feeling together about things. For instance, when we study the Word of God together, truth causes us to feel together about certain things. We experience it together. When we sing songs of our faith, those words of those songs cause us to feel together as a church the things that we ought to feel together. Experiences like praying together cause us to feel together about certain things, and to hear requests that are made and to feel the same way about those things and to cry out to God. This is what we are to experience, and it comes because we are sympathetic. Now, here's a great picture. If you want to, sometimes these terms can just sort of float around out there and we're not really sure what they mean. But this idea of sympathy has a powerful illustration in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3, you can just jot it down in the margin of your Bible, go and read it later. But the writer of Hebrews says, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoner. And he says, remember those who are mistreated as if you yourself are suffering. Now stop to think about that. He says, when you think about prisoners and you pray for people in prison, why don't you just imagine yourself sitting in the same cell with them? As you think about people who are mistreated, can you imagine yourself sitting right next to them and experiencing the same kind of treatment, the same kind of suffering? You see, it's one thing for us to be sitting together in a prayer group and someone say, I'd like for you to pray for my family. My husband just received the report from the doctor, and he's told us it's cancer. Now, you have one of two ways to respond to that. On one hand, and this is so typical of us, as well-meaning as we may be, we may say something like, Well, I'm sorry to hear that. And I'll sure be in prayer for you. And we say that whether we really mean it or not, whether we intend to pray for them again or not, but we've learned the terminology. But suppose if you had this attitude, when you heard that, immediately you thought, all right, what if that report was coming to me, that my husband or my wife was diagnosed with cancer? How would I think? How would I feel? And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He says, when you remember prisoners, you put yourself as one who's sitting right there in the jail cell with them. And when you remember people who are mistreated, you think of them as though you are a fellow sufferer with them. That's what sympathy means. And I think you understand that for that to really play out in a church, you have to be close to people. You have to be in relationships with other people. And I'm afraid that in our church, in many like ours, there are so many people who just sort of hang around the fringes of church life. And they never are a part of any kind of relating where they can feel with other people in that way. So there's sympathy. And the next quality he comes to, I'm just going to use the word sincerity. Sincerity. He says in verse 8, finally, all of you love as brothers. And the word he uses there is the very same thing that he is affirming in them back in chapter 1 in verse 22 when he says that you have sincere love for the brothers, for your brothers and sisters in Christ. He's talking here about a kind of love that is the love of brothers. It is family love. So that when you walk into a room with other believers in your church family, you do not see them as strangers. You do not see them as mere acquaintances. You do not see them as distant relatives. You see them as close family member, close kin. And that's what it means here. To love each other dearly as you love family members. Do family members squabble and get into disagreements from time to time? Certainly. But there is a bond there that is unmistakable. And this is something that we're to work at. Because we are commanded to do it, to build it into our lives, then it must be possible. And so, sincerity. The fourth quality is the word mercy. If you'll write the word mercy in there. And he says again in verse 8, finally, all of you, be compassionate. Be compassionate. Now, if you're reading from the King James Version, you may see something like the words bowels of compassion. Boy, that'll bless your heart. Bowels of compassion. But it goes back to the ancients' way of looking at feelings and emotions because they believed that the intestines, your abdomen, was the source of your feelings. And you stop to think about it, you can understand why. Because when you feel stress, when you're anxious about something, when you are afraid of something or you're nervous about something, where do you feel it? You feel it in your gut. You feel it in the pit of your stomach. Even though that's really not the source of the emotion. It's not your stomach, it's not your intestines, it's your heart, and it's not even the physical pump that is causing blood to course through your veins. It is that invisible part of us that is our mind, our will, our emotions, and it is this kind of feeling and mercy and compassion that is being called for. Sometimes the word is translated tender-hearted. Being tender-hearted toward other people as opposed to being hard-hearted toward God or toward others. It means to feel so deeply about something that you are moved to do something about it, that you cannot simply just feel it. You have to do something about it. You know, as a pastor, I have the privilege of seeing how this works in the life of our church, and I am blessed constantly as I see how this has played out in the life of our church over and over again. Saw it happen a few months ago when our apartment ministry to children who live over on the east side of Fort Worth and under other privileged children, we found out that one of these families, the children, were sleeping on the floor. Do you realize, church, that there are many, many children in Fort Worth, Texas, who slept on the floor last night? They don't have beds in their homes for the kids. Or maybe they slept on a couch, or they slept with a parent because there were no beds for the children. And we discovered this to be true about one of the young, the little families. The little kids were sleeping on the floor, and one of our young adult Sunday school departments got excited about that need and were moved by it and responded to a request. And they raised the money and they bought beds for the children. And they went over to their apartment and set up the beds. And the kids were thrilled for the first time to be able to sleep in a bed. You see, that's compassion. That's mercy. It's not just feeling it. It's feeling so strongly about it that you got to do something. I saw this happen this past week. We have a lady in our church who's in a hospital in a city 2 hours from here. And because of that, she's been separated from her children for now several weeks in the course of a surgery and a lengthy recovery. And one of the moms in our church just felt that need in a very personal way and understood that there was a mom up there in a hospital that would love to see her daughter. And there was a little girl here in Fort Worth who would love to see her mom. And so this lady in our church made a 4-hour round trip to visit this mom in the hospital and to take the little girl to visit her mom. 4 hours. Took up a whole day. But she felt the need and she did something about it, friends. That is compassion. That is mercy. And then there's a final word that Peter uses here. It's the word humility, a quality of humility. Finally, all of you, he says, be humble. Now, we'll never be humble-minded if we're not like-minded, and we'll never be like-minded if we're not humble-minded. We're talking here about humility toward God, first of all. When he talks about us being humble, it all starts and our understanding of our relationship with God. And this is the gospel. The gospel is that we are absolutely, totally, completely lost without him and dead in our sins. We are helpless and we are hopeless apart from him. We are utterly dependent upon him for the very life that we have, the breath that we breathe, and the experience of everlasting life that we have. We are totally dependent upon God. There is no room for any kind of merit on our part. We are humble before God, or we ought to be, when we realize that we're dependent on him for everything. So it means, first of all, humility toward God, but then that humility toward God then makes us humble toward other people. Makes us humble toward other people. It means that I'm not too good ever, because God took time and came into the mess of my life and redeemed me and rescued me, then that I am never too good to get involved in the lives of other people, no matter how messy they may become. And this is what is supposed to happen in the church, in the body of Christ. This is what we are supposed to be. And all of these other qualities that we've talked about, the quality of harmony and sympathy, the quality of sincerity, and the quality of unity in the church, all of those things, none of them are possible apart from humility. And we have to repent of our own pride and our own selfishness, that it's not about me. And really, friends, I think it comes down to this. When we think about church, when we think about families, we need to repent of the worship of me, that it's all about me. What happens in this house ought to revolve around me. What happens in this church ought to revolve around me, friends. That's the spirit that is antichrist. It is against the spirit of Christ. Humility means that I am totally dependent on God and totally dependent on others, and I understand my need for them. Now, Peter then gives a very specific example here in verse 9. He's applying the truth of Psalm 34, and this is what he says. He says, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." So he says, well, how do you put all these things into practice in life? Well, here's just one example, he says. When you become the victim of evil, you don't retaliate with it. And when you become the victim of insults, you don't retaliate with an insult. But instead, you bless them. When someone hurts you, you bless them. And you know the word bless there? It means it's the word from which we get our word eulogy. You know, a eulogy is something that is spoken at many funerals. The word eulogy means to speak well. And so what do? When someone speaks evil against you, you speak well of them. You bless them. And as Jesus said, you pray for them. Those who hurt you and despitefully use you, you pray for them. I have a friend who is in a very, very high-profile position of leadership. And in that position, he is constantly being criticized, as leaders are. And he is the subject of all kinds of criticism in the press from time to time, and he gets this criticism from people who write him letters and send him emails. He hears it all the time. And sometimes it is very, very vitriolic. It is mean, mean-spirited criticism. And he developed a practice several years ago for, in the instance where this person who is critical of him happens to be a man, he will go to the store, pick out a necktie, and mail it to them anonymously. And I said, well, are you hoping that they'll hang themselves with it or what? He said, no. He says, this is the way that I try to put into practice the teaching of my Lord, that I'm not to return evil for evil or insult for insult, but with blessing. And he says, it helps keep in check in my own spirit the desire to get back at them, to retaliate. And so he says, you respond with a blessing. That means that if someone hurts you, you can't just go away and sulk about it. It means you say, all right, I'm not going to do them evil, but I'm not going to give them the time of day. I'm not going to have anything to do with them. No, friends, that's not what it calls for here. You don't return evil for evil, insult for insult, but instead you bless them. You look for a way to bless them. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. That's the example of our Savior Jesus. Peter saw this firsthand. He saw it firsthand. He watched how his Savior Jesus endured the mock trial, endured the incredible persecution, endured so much for the sake of the cross. He watched how he took the attacks from his enemies and went all the way to the cross and died for them, and knew that Jesus prayed for them, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Peter knew this from example. There was something even more that Peter understood from this. He had been the personal recipient of it. You remember in the last hours of Jesus' life, it was this very Peter who betrayed Jesus three times. Jesus is on trial, and someone asked Peter, "Do you know him?" "No, I don't know him." "Do you know him?" "No, I don't know him." "Do you know him?" "No, I don't know him." And the last time he denied Jesus, the scriptures tells us that he was in eyesight of Jesus, and Jesus looked at Peter, and the look of Jesus just absolutely devastated Peter, and he raced out into the night a broken man. And so the next thing we see, Peter is out fishing again, gone back to his old way of life of fishing. And on that particular morning, they had not been successful in their fishing. They came back to the shore, and he found there, waiting on the shore, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus came looking for Peter. Peter denied even knowing Jesus. And Jesus came looking for Peter. And he restored him in that beautiful act of forgiveness and grace. Friends, Jesus has done that for every one of us here. How can we not return the blessing to others?